You're listening to audio from Redeemer Anglican Church in the urban heart of Richmond, Virginia. We are a parish committed to gospel formation for missional presence through seven essential practices: telling the biblical story, embracing a new identity in Jesus, finding belonging in the church community, cultivating virtue through redemptive habits, understanding our context in this current cultural moment, laboring in renewed vocations for the common good, and reordering our imaginations through beauty in the arts. To learn more about our church, visit RedeemerRVA.org.
Today we are reading from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, from verse 1 through verse 19, and that can be found on page 918 in the Bibles, in the back of the pews. If you do not have a Bible, please do take one as our gift to you. Hear now the word of the Lord. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at the Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel. Our gospel reading today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 1 to 7. And that's on page 901 in your pew Bible. This is the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. John. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
You may be seated. Friends, again, my name is Lane Cowan, and if I haven't had the chance to meet some of you, I'd love to do so after the service. I'm privileged to be one of the staff members here at Redeemer, and I'm grateful to have some time in the Word with you this morning. And if you have been with us for at least the last few weeks, you would know that we are early on in a sermon series on what it means to belong, what it means to practice the new community of Jesus, those that belong to him and to each other as his church. And so in the last 3 weeks, we've considered what does it mean to practice moving from disappointment in community to hope, to move from shame to security, and just last week, from busyness to being unhurried. And now, today, we're going to consider what it means to move from being self-reliant to dependent. And a quick word about how we will look at the scripture passage this morning. Similarly to what you may have heard Dan say last week, we're going to look at a particular aspect of this text, of this story, knowing full well that there is much more in the text that we could address. We just won't do that all today. Before we go, let me pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I don't know how you reacted to the title of today's sermon, Moving from Self-Reliance to Dependence, but I do know we have a really conflicted relationship with both of those things, with the ideas of self-reliance and dependence. We have a conflicted, complicated relationship to both. You see, our society places a lot of value on self-reliance. It is a goal we strive for on behalf of ourselves, perhaps our children if we are parents. And yet there is something about the idea of being dependent on each other that sounds really lovely in theory. We celebrate stories of altruism. We want to be sent the meal train links for new parents or those who are sick and recovering at home. We might give to crowdsourcing platforms like Caring Bridge or GoFundMe to help friends or friends of friends or even strangers. And we marvel at people coming together, hundreds or even thousands, to lift someone out of a difficult circumstance. We know what it is to long for one or two or three people whom we can trust utterly with anything and everything that comes of our life's circumstances. And perhaps most of all, we also are wary of what it looks like when we try to depend on someone besides ourselves and we are horribly disappointed, or perhaps worse, even horribly wounded. So I imagine that you, like me, might have all sorts of questions and hopes and cautions that raise up when I think about being dependent on someone else or having them dependent on me. I like the sound of it. I wonder how it can go sideways. And so as we look to our text this morning, we have three questions to consider. What is the allure or the promise of self-reliance? What's the allure of self-reliance? Second, what are the downfalls of self-reliance? And lastly, what is the gift of dependence? When I was growing up, I devoured stories about kids my own age who had to figure out how to survive in the wilderness. These stories of self-reliance just drew me. One of my favorites, maybe you know them, these are stories that I think are still being used in schools today. One of my favorites was the Island of the Blue Dolphins. It's a retelling of a true story of a 12-year-old Islander girl named Karana and her little brother who are mistakenly left behind on an island as the rest of the tribe sails off. And days later, her little brother is killed by a pack of wild dogs, and this little girl then is left all by herself on this island to learn how to survive. She has to find food, fresh water, solve the question of permanent shelter, and perhaps hardest of all, hold off that pack of wild dogs that killed her brother. Even more so, I liked this story called Sign of the Beaver. This is also based loosely on a true story of a 13-year-old boy named Matthew in 18th century Maine. He was left by his father to guard their small cabin while the father went to another state to collect the mother and daughters and bring them back to this new cabin. And the trip was meant to take weeks. It took months. A bear came and destroyed or consumed most of Matthew's supplies, and he is left desperate to survive. And a local Native American tribe takes pity on Matt, and a boy from that tribe befriends him and teaches him how to hunt, how to fish, how to make snowshoes, how to walk through woods silently barefoot, and maybe best of all, how to make gum out of pine tar. But perhaps my all-time favorite survival story was Hatchet by Gary Paulsen. It's the story of this young boy, Brian, who's flying with a pilot over the wooded Canadian wilderness, and the plane crashes, and the pilot is killed, and Brian is left alone in hundreds of miles of wilderness to figure out how to survive a violent moose attack, a tornado, terrible hunger and isolation, all with the help of, you might have guessed, a small hatchet recovered from the plane. In each of these stories, I was amazed by these child protagonists, my own age, that met every challenge with fortitude and resourcefulness and creativity. They were incredibly self-reliant, and I envied them. I thought they were so mature. And I daydreamed about living out a milder version of their accomplishments, something more like Little House on the Prairie with less bear attacks and plane crashes and more raising animals and churning butter. But I daydreamed about being a self-reliant young one. Now, my fascination with survivalist stories continued on into adulthood, and I know I'm not alone. There's a booming industry of reality TV shows dedicated to catapulting people into the wilderness to survive. Sometimes they're alone. Sometimes they're naked and afraid with a partner. I don't understand that one. Sometimes there are a whole group of competitors who are trying to outwit and outlast and outplay each other in order to see who will be the last survivor standing. We love these stories of self-reliant people eking out survival in the wilderness. You see, the allure or the promise of self-reliance begins with this seeming invulnerability, this promise of invulnerability. Because if you're self-reliant, that will protect you from any suffering or any need because you can take care of yourself. Yes, but it goes even further. There was a research project within Stanford University's psychology department that found that the vast majority of Americans do not want to ask for help unless absolutely necessary, because they associate being dependent with something negative about themselves. Whether it's a small thing like refusing someone's offer to help carry groceries back from the car because you are determined to do it all yourself and in one trip, or whether it's something more serious, more tender. The study found that even children as young as 7 years old shared in the belief that, quote, asking for help would make them appear incompetent, weak, or inferior. You see, we don't want to have to be dependent. Being self-reliant means you're a better person. Being needy can be seen as irresponsible or immature. Ralph Waldo Emerson, American poet and philosopher, in a very popular essay of the time in 1841, essay titled Self-Reliance, wrote, "Discontent is the want of self-reliance. It is infirmity of will." In other words, if you are discontent with your life, it's because you need to be more self-reliant. Are you familiar with the phrase, pick yourself up by your own bootstraps? Have you heard that? Aside from it being physically impossible, go ahead and try it. Can't be done. Don't try over hardwood or concrete. This phrase has come to mean an idea of someone achieving success amidst obstacles through sheer determination and work. And anyone and everyone should be able to go ahead and pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. Simple. Well, this sort of attitude towards life is thickly interwoven into our American sensibilities, Being dependent on others is messy. It's embarrassing. It takes longer. It feels less safe. And if we're doing a good job at life, if we're adulting right, we should be self-reliant anyway. Now, the whole of Scripture speaks to this tension, this complicated relationship between reliance, self-reliance, and dependence. You see, the Bible begins with a God who exists in perfect community as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this community of God does not need anything or anyone else. And yet God, out of his love, chose to create good works meant to belong to him and to each other in beautiful harmony. And the humans he created, Adam and Eve, they were made dependent from the beginning, long before anything came into the world to break it. You see, not only did Adam and Eve rely upon God for all good things he gave them, but God made them to need each other to fully bear out into the world the calling God had given each of them. They were meant to reflect God's image, and God was and is this perfectly interdependent community. But humans fell into sin and brokenness and ruin and doubted that God was trustworthy enough for them to look to him and to his word. And then they chose to be self-reliant on their own judgment instead of God's and suffered a breakdown of relationship not only with God, but with each other. Each was self-reliant unto their own selves. And the rest of the Bible goes on to tell of how God continually and faithfully invites his people to relearn how to be dependent upon him. As God called his people out of Egypt and formed them into a new nation of Israel, God showed them many times over that they could expect his provision for food, water, protection against enemies, direction and guidance of how to live their lives. Yet so much of the Old Testament stories tell of how time and time again the people relied on themselves instead of God and his word, and they did what was right in their own eyes. And when God sends his son Jesus to gather a new humanity of people belonging to each other as the church, Jesus lived and taught the message that this community was to be radically tied to him and his love for them, just as he was anchored by the Father's love for him. And so the rest of the New Testament scriptures offer us a window into how leaders of that first generation of the church were trying to practice this radical way of life among so many other powers competing for their attention and their allegiance. And so, friends, that brings us to this text in Acts 9 today with our dear Saul. This chapter in Acts gives us one of the greatest origin stories ever, where Saul, a supervillain working against the church, in a shocking twist becomes the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest heroes the church will ever know. And he does it through no merit of his own. He lifts no hammer, he pulls out no stone, he doesn't have any superpower to commend him. What happens is he experiences a profound dependence on the resurrected Christ and his followers. And that is how he goes from being the villain Saul to the hero Paul. Because up until this point, Saul has been, quote, breathing threats and murder against the church. He was a man on a self-appointed mission to tear down the community of Jesus's Jewish followers, first in Jerusalem and now next in Damascus. But on his way there, he is, as the pastor Tim Keller once said, knocked to the ground by truth. He encounters Jesus, the real God, and Saul has to ask, "Who are you?" because he doesn't know. You see, Saul had been relying on his own judgment of who God was, of who God was not, and he was knocked flat by the real God, a God he couldn't have created, and a God he hadn't yet seen. And friends, that is the first downfall of self-reliance. We are susceptible to blindness. The more self-reliant we try to be, the more susceptible to blindness we are. You know, there's a very human condition of assuming that the best way to understand reality is from your own vantage point. Put simply, humans have blind spots. We don't know what we don't know, and yet we move ahead with confidence. In community, there's often a gap between the self we think we present and the way that others actually see us, for better or for worse. In conflict, Others' shortcomings and failures are much more apparent to us than our own, even if we try our best to be self-aware. And there's even a well-proven phenomenon in the sociological world called the blind spot bias. This is where people recognize we have blind spots and believe that others are more susceptible to their own blind spots than we are. We are blind about our blind spots. Humans are, quite frankly, terrible at recognizing where they exist. And it is like constantly trying to see your own ear. You are spinning in a circle and it remains out of your field of vision. And in God's kindness, he interrupts Saul's terrible blindness and misjudgment and quite literally strikes him physically blind in order to help him truly see. Will you look at the cover of your liturgy with me for a moment? This is a painting by Caravaggio of this scene in Acts 9. Look at Saul there lying on the ground, belly up, soft bits exposed. He is so vulnerable here. And so what follows from this moment of being struck blind is continued utter dependence. He is certainly physically incapacitated and must be led by his travel companions. And he's given this explicit instruction by the Lord Jesus to go ahead into the city, but he doesn't know what will happen next or how he should expect to learn what will come or how long it will take before any of that is made clear to him. And later, he is given a vision explaining that a man named Ananias, a Christian, is to come and help him regain his sight. Can you imagine, just imagine for a moment, what it was like for those two men, Saul and Ananias, to each learn they were to face the other? A zealous vigilante given state backing with an arrest warrant burning in his pocket, and Ananias, one of the very people that he was coming to destroy. And you see, later, Ananias has his own blind spot. He knows the danger of meeting with Saul, who has done much evil to the saints of Jerusalem, verse 13. As the Lord directs him to go to Saul, Ananias very boldly pushes back because both of these men are seeing through their own biases, their own blindness. And God is redeeming their imaginations by asking each of them to first be dependent upon him and to risk doing the same with each other. Another downfall of self-reliance, besides being susceptible to blindness, is an eventual stripping away of your humanity. The more you are self-reliant, the more you're at risk of not being fully human. There was an Atlantic article that came out this February titled "The Myth of Codependency," and it explains that we can't truly self-actualize and suggested that, in fact, we co-actualize. It spoke of how we are made to become more fully ourselves when we are in the company of others. There's no such thing as maturing or growing up by yourself. A sociologist quoted in the article stated, "To be a person is to be dependent on other people and perhaps in incredibly inconvenient ways." Codependent is a fairly accurate description of the human condition. You see, this is a human thing, not just a Christian thing. We learn more of our own needs as we experience what it is to encounter the needs of others. The more we see depending on others or being depended on by the others as a risk to be avoided, the less prepared we are for the sorts of deep, long-term relationships we're made for, and the less we stand to become fully human ourselves, the way God intends for us to be. For we were made by God to bear out his image into the world for the sake of good, and one human cannot do that alone. You cannot be self-reliant and bear out God's image in the fullest sense. It's not how we're made. And so here's the gift of dependence, friends. We are more able to fully know and fully show the beauty and grace of God. The gift of dependence is to more fully know and more fully show the beauty and grace of God. Remember, as we said earlier, Adam and Eve were meant to come together in this gracious dependence to reflect the beauty of the triune God, and we are also meant to do so. Friends, did you catch what happened when Ananias went to Saul? Look at verse 17. Ananias calls Saul brother, brother. And then Saul, in fact, is healed because Ananias is willing to go to this man, a terrorist to his people, call him brother, and then offer the very healing that he knows God would allow. And then Saul's physical sight is returned to him, and even more so, Saul has this new spiritual sight. Because rather than reverting to any sort of self-reliance or even attempting to make any amends for his wrong ways, what is the next thing that Saul does before eating or drinking after 3 days of fasting? The next thing he does is he's baptized. Friends, this is an ultimate embodied act of reliance, where Saul, now a follower of Jesus, receives a physical sign of this spiritual reality of Christ joining Saul to his own death and his own resurrected life, and joining Saul now to the church for all eternity. That is the first thing Saul does. 3 days earlier, could either man have imagined such beauty? Would either man have wanted to know that sort of incredible grace? And would they have been willing to take on the risk of depending on God and that other to meet them in that space? Saul eventually came to see that he needed a savior, and that savior was the risen Lord Jesus. And there would be nothing kinder than for God to do that for Saul. There would be nothing kinder than for the Lord to do that for any of us, to bring us to the brink in order to drop scales from our eyes so that we know our need and how he meets it. So here's an invitation, several practical ways for us to practice moving from self-reliance to dependence. Whether you are a Christian here, whether you're curious, whether you are not, consider any of these invitations for you. First, this act of baptism. If you are not baptized, consider what it is to see the person and the work of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And throughout history, those who've encountered God in that way, their first act was to be baptized. And if you are baptized, what does it mean for you to remember your baptism? Every week as we come to worship, we have the opportunity to sing and read and pray and hear reminders of our baptism. And just as much so, each week as we come to this table, this profound embodied practice of dependence, when you come to this table, you are fed. You do not feed yourself. Christ has laid a portion of his own body for you, and he has filled a cup with his own shed blood for you. And there is someone here that hands that bread and that cup to you to drink deep. Think about also the ways that you pray. It's often much more easier to say thank you or to ask for help on behalf of other people rather than to trust the Lord with your own needs and the risk of how you see him respond. Think of how you ask other people to pray for you. Would you consider asking someone for help in prayer and risk some of the messier prayer requests? Another way to practice being dependent with your neighbors, beyond how you might ask them to pray with you or for you, is to actually ask for bodily help as well, whether it's something small like moving a couch or something much larger. Maybe you're struggling relationally in your household. Maybe finances are hard. How might you ask neighbors to help? There are so many wonderfully intelligent, capable, industrious, accomplished men and women in our parish. You might consider asking someone for help who you really want to see you as self-reliant, the person whose approval you would most want. That might be the place to consider starting to ask for help. try to avoid what I so often do, which is this mental tallying. I think about, who have I helped recently? That's who I can ask because I'm due. It's my turn. And so it's a lot easier and more acceptable to ask them for help. Try to avoid the calculus. And friends, this is all safe to do because we belong to Christ first. And we're dependent on Christ first and last. And Jesus is the one who can bear our needy selves perfectly. He is not troubled by imbalanced relationships. He gives to us more than we give to him. We receive more from him than he would ever receive from us. This doesn't destroy him or repel him or frustrate him. See, he is already perfectly dependent upon his Father and with joy invites us to set aside our self-reliance, to rely on him, and to practice living that out, to practice living out that self-reliance by living out that dependence by living into opportunities to do that with each other. Thanks be to God. That is Christ's invitation for all of us. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that you have invited each of us into the perfect interdependent community and that you afford us all the grace and more than we know we need. And ask that you would be with each man and woman and child in this room, that they would know the freedom of depending on you and your love in return. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. To connect with our team or to learn more about our church, visit RedeemerRVA.org. We look forward to knowing you. Go in peace.